The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. It's been said that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. It's a good statement. It's a good saying, because the point is, if you don't know what you're aiming at, chances are you're going to do a pretty good job of hitting it. So we want to know where we're going. We need to know what we're aiming at if we need to know where we're going to go. And so the same is true in the church as well. We don't want to aim for nothing and hit it every time. In the church, we want to be a body of believers who is aiming for the priorities that God has given us within the body of Christ and in His Word. And so for the last few weeks, we have been going through the four priorities of our purpose statement. Just by way of reminder, if you take your sermon notes out, and in the back of that, at the back, at the bottom, there is our purpose statement. Maranatha Bible Church exists to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and to disciple God's people. These are the key priorities of the body of believers that we have here at Maranatha. When you boil it all down, these are the key components. These are the essential elements of what defines and directs all that we do at Maranatha. A year and a half ago, the elders spent some time working on a philosophy of ministry, and this purpose statement was the result of that study. And we believe these represent, in condensed form, what we are about. These represent true north for us as a church. And so we think it's very important that you, the body of Christ, we together understand and know and can articulate what we are about as a body of believers. So whether you've been here for 30 years or whether you're new with us today, we want you to know. We all want to be able to articulate what it is we are about as a church. For the past few weeks, we've been going through these one week at a time. We've covered the first three already: to display God's glory, declare God's truth, and delight in God's Son. And our hope and prayer is that these messages will be used eventually in our membership class. As people continue to come to Maranatha and hear this, they will know exactly what we are about as a church. And so today, we want to conclude this with our fourth and final component of our purpose statement at Maranatha Bible Church, is to disciple God's people. This must be our priority. This must be something that drives us and dictates all that we do. We must be a body of believers that is committed to and intentional about discipling God's people. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, as you know, says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Very well-known statement of Scripture and section of Scripture. We need to remember that the key verb, the key part of that, is to make disciples. That is the main verb in that whole phrase, and all the other verbs support that. So you make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching. And so the main point, though, is make disciples. This must be an intentional focus of the body of Christ. And so here at Maranatha, this is our desire. We don't want to just make converts. We don't want to just make followers. We don't want to just make nice people who are religious. We want to make full-blown, committed, aggressive, bold, sold-out followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we do this? We believe that one of the key texts that helps us understand how to do this is in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. This is one of the key texts that defines for us how to go about the process of discipleship. This is Paul's philosophy of ministry and how he engaged in the process of making disciples. I want to start by reading in verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 29. Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And these are the verses we're going to look at this morning. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is Paul's personal philosophy, personal statement about how to go about the process of making disciples. You remember, he was in prison when he wrote this. He was in a house arrest situation in Rome. And he gets word that in the Colossae church, in the Laodicean church, there is a heresy. There is a heresy that is attacking and plaguing this church known as the Colossian heresy, filled with Jewish legalism and Greek rationalism and ancient mysticism. This was a conglomeration of all the kind of thoughts and ideas going around at that time. And so this heresy was plaguing the church. And Paul hears about this and his heart breaks for this church. And so he writes them a letter and he writes to them to how to confront and how to deal with this heresy. And the solution to this heresy is a high view of Christ. And so the theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, next to the book of Hebrews, maybe the most Christ-centered book in all the New Testament. And so Paul is writing this letter to help them understand how to deal with this heresy. He gives them a high view of Christ, and in the process, he gives them his own philosophy of ministry about how he does church, how he makes disciples. And so really, he's going to show us in these two verses what it means and how we disciple and shepherd God's people. It's important we understand this because there's much confusion today about discipleship. It's a word, a term that carries with it many stereotypes, many ideas, many different opinions as to how to go about the process of discipleship. And some assume it has to be one-on-one, and some think it's group, and some think it's in the church. There's all this confusion about how to do discipleship. And I think we need to cut through all of that and come to this text and say, what does it mean to make disciples? And we're going to realize it's really not that complicated. It may be hard, it may be messy, it may be difficult, it may be taxing, but it's not that complicated. And Paul's going to show us in these verses how a church and how individuals can go about the process of making and discipling God's people. So I want to give you this morning six essential elements of a church that is committed to discipling God's people. You're looking at me like, this is going to take forever. No, it won't. I promise we'll get through these. Six essential elements of a church that's committed to discipling God's people. So number one, the first of these essential elements is that we must preach the right message. We must preach the right message. If we are going to be a body of believers that is committed to actively and intentionally discipling God's people, we must preach the right message. And we're going to see here that discipleship starts with evangelism. The process of discipleship goes all the way back to the process of evangelism. It's not just when someone gets saved the process starts. It goes back all the way to the process of evangelism. Look at verse 28. He starts by saying, we proclaim him. We proclaim him. Proclaim is the word katangelo. It's a word that's related to our word, or the word angelos, where we get our word angel. An angel is a messenger. An angel is someone who delivers a truth. An angel is someone who professes or proclaims or preaches a message on the behalf of another. And this is the verb that's related to that word. Katangelo means to proclaim, to announce, to speak forth clearly something publicly or something that is very important. Outside of the New Testament, this word was used in the secular sphere to refer to official reports. So when an official report needed to communicate something very important, this was the word that they used. And so when it's used here in the New Testament, it is referring to the bold, clear proclamation of some very important truths. Refer to preaching or proclaiming or declaring forth the truth. It's the word proclaim, and it's related to the word euangelo, which is where we get our word evangelism. Evangelism just means good message, good news. And so this verb is related very closely to the word evangelism. So what Paul is saying here is Discipleship starts with evangelism. Discipleship starts with the process of announcing the good news, of proclaiming the good news of how sinners can be saved from their sin. And so when we engage in evangelism, this is what we are doing. We are presenting to them the good news, the only good news found in Christ. That's exactly what he says here in verse 28. Look what he says. We proclaim him. Literally, he says, him we proclaim. It's in the emphatic position. Him comes first. He says, we are proclaiming him. Him we preach. Him we proclaim. Him we announce. Him we declare. Him we speak of. Who's the him? It's Christ. Look at verse 27. To whom God made willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of the, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we proclaim him. The him is Christ. The him is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the content of Paul's proclamation was not just a message or a sermon or information. It was a person. Christ was the content and the source of his message. And this is where evangelism starts. This is where discipleship starts. It starts with a clear, bold proclamation as Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, the only one under heaven in whom salvation is found. This is always the message of discipleship. This is always where it starts. And if you are familiar with the Apostle Paul, you're familiar with the fact that this is always how he preached. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. He says, we preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ is the central message of the gospel. The gospel is not, here, go to church and try some religion and it will help your life. That's not the gospel. That's not evangelism. Evangelism isn't inviting people to church and saying, here, try this, it will help your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Christ is the message of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Discipleship starts with the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's message. It wasn't just the particulars of church. It was a person. And it wasn't just information. It was an individual named Christ. So he says, we proclaim him. This is where discipleship starts. It starts with showing people the glorious reality of Jesus Christ and the great hope found in forgiveness through him. So if you're going to be a person who is engaged in the active pursuit of discipling God's people, and if we're going to be a church that is intentional in discipling God's people, this is where it starts. It starts with proclaiming Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, and his death. So at Maranatha, this is where we want our focus to be. We want our focus to be Jesus Christ. He is who we proclaim. He is who we preach. He is who we declare. He is who we proclaim to all who come through this door. This is true corporately, but this is also true of us individually. This is true of us corporately. This is one of the reasons why we're going back to the Gospel of John in just a few weeks. We want to go back and we want to come face to face once again with the life and ministry of our Savior. We want our vision fixed upon Christ. And so we want to proclaim him. And so we're going to go back to the Gospel of John to do that. But this is also true of us individually. This must also be the message that drives us individually. You and I personally, outside of these walls, we gather together to be equipped and trained and taught, but we scatter to proclaim Christ. And so this must be true of us individually as well as us corporately. Are you an evangelist? Do you proclaim Christ? You say, that's for the professionals. You say, I don't have the gift. Wrong. This is everybody's responsibility. This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. This is not just a gifted person that is supposed to do evangelism. This is the responsibility of all people. When it refers to an evangelist like Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 or in Ephesians chapter 4, when it refers to evangelists, those are a unique group of people who are designed by God to be church planters. They are the initial wave into an area where there is no gospel, and these people go in, they win people to Christ, they establish the church. They are church planters. But don't think for a minute that an evangelist is just someone who does that and you have no responsibility to do that. That's for all of us. It's all of our responsibilities. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you know it well. You are saved for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. What does it say? 1 Peter 2, 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim, same word, the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are not just saved to go to heaven. You are saved to proclaim the gospel. In fact, there's only two things you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. Sin and proclaim the gospel. Right? Why doesn't God take you home right now after you become a believer? It's because He leaves us here so that we can be salt and light, so that we can be those who boldly and clearly proclaim the good news and the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness. So are you an evangelist? Do you preach Christ? Do you proclaim Him? Is He the topic of your conversation with believers and unbelievers? I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He's pleading. He's begging. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, why don't you try Jesus?" No, he's begging, he's pleading with them. He's earnestly beseeching them, come to Christ. I beg you, be reconciled to God through Christ. And I wonder, have you pled and begged and beseeched anyone lately to come to Christ? Do you burn with the same passion for seeing others come to Christ? Do you beg others to be reconciled to Him? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Who is on your prayer list? Who are the names of the people that you are praying for to have opportunities to proclaim Christ to them? Friends, there is a dead and dying world outside those walls. And Paul says, I'm just going to proclaim Him. I love what Richard Baxter says, the great Puritan pastor. He says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the dangers of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who's damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace." End quote. Do you plead with people to come to Christ? This is an area we need to continue growing in as a church. This is an area we need to continue being stretched in. It's easy for us to get comfortable and complacent and ingrown and safe, and we're all kind of huddled up here together and everything's good, but we're going to scatter here in a little while. It's so easy to get comfortable and complacent, and we need to be challenged. We need to be gripped. We need to be brought to conviction that we are rubbing shoulders with people who don't know Christ every day. Are you proclaiming Christ? On my flights to Tenerife a couple weeks ago, I was struck by all the people walking past me in the airports, getting on planes, waiting for planes, people in the terminal, just milling around, just hundreds, if not thousands of people. And I wondered, how many of them know Christ? And then I thought, why isn't my heart gripped that same way back home? Friends, there's a lost and dying world out there. I read a study recently This is for all of you under 30. Nearly 90% of the people who become Christians do so before age 30. 88.1% of Christians became believers prior to age 30. If you're under 30, you have an incredible opportunity to proclaim the gospel. From 30 to 40, only 8%. From 40 to 50, 1.6%. From 50 to 60, 1.2%. 60 to 70, 0.4%. If you're under 30, you have a huge opportunity to proclaim Christ. Who are you talking to? Who's on your list? Who are you praying for? Who are your neighbors that you are pleading with God for an opportunity to share Christ with them? Oh, let us be a church that begs people to come to Christ and proclaim Him. This is where discipleship starts. It starts by preaching the right message, and Christ is that message. Number two. Not only must we preach the right message, we must practice the right method. We must practice the right method. If we're going to be a church that is effective in discipling people, then we must practice the right method. And God gives us a prescription in His Word for how we are to go about this process of discipleship. And it's not hard. It's not that difficult. It's not that rocket science to figure out. It's very simple. Look at verse 28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man. There it is. There's the prescription for making and equipping and establishing disciples. And if we're going to be a church that disciples God's people, then we must be about these two methods when it comes to making disciples and equipping disciples. We must be about evangelism first, and then admonishing and teaching. There's a positive and a negative. This is God's appointed method for discipling God's people. At times it involves confronting and admonishing and rebuking about what to not do and what to stop doing. And at other times, it involves teaching about what to do and equipping and training about what to start doing. And so there's a negative side of discipleship and there's a positive side of discipleship. The negative is admonishing and the positive is teaching. And if you notice throughout the scriptures, God always works this way. There's almost always a put off and a put on. There's a negative and a positive. It's not just enough to stop doing something. It also must be brought along with it what to do rightly or correctly. So let me give you some examples of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 say, in reference to your former self, you have laid aside the old self, which is corrupted, and you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. So as believers, we have put off the old and we have put on the new. There's this put off and put on. Listen to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, you lay aside falsehood, you stop lying and you stop speaking falsehood and you start speaking the truth. So when does a liar stop being a liar? Is it when they stop lying? No, it's when they start telling the truth. You put off and you put on. Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The one who steals, he must stop stealing and then start working with his own hands. So when does a thief stop being a thief? It's not when they stop stealing. It's when they start doing good and laboring and working hard. And the principle is always the same, negative, positive, put off, put on. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is always God's approach. It's a put off and you put on. You confess your sin, you deal with your sin, and you put on the behavior that is consistent then with righteousness and holiness. And that's the same method that Paul is employing here. There's admonishing and there's teaching. There's putting off and there's putting on. This is his method for how to go about discipleship. This is his method for how a church and individuals can be involved in intentionally making disciples and discipling God's people. So first, admonishing. This is the word nuthateo. It has the idea here of warning against what is wrong, correcting behavior, exhorting, advising. It's a call for warning. It's a call for urging someone to turn from something that is unholy, ungodly, and destructive. This is a warning shot across the bow of someone's life. This is a crucial part of any church. Normally, we are reluctant to receive this, though. We're reluctant to give this and receive it. This is something that is crucial, though, to the life of a church and individual lives as well. And Paul did not hesitate to admonish people. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He describes his ministry in Ephesus as night and day, a period of 3 years. He did not cease to admonish one through tears, with tears. He had a burning heart for these Ephesians, and so frequently he would admonish them. In his preaching, in his teaching, in his shepherding, in his personal ministry to those as individuals, he would admonish them and warn them and plead with them to turn from sin and unholiness and live a life of righteousness and holiness. He charged the Thessalonians, saying, admonish him as a brother. Someone who does not listen to the instruction in this letter, he says, you go to him and you admonish him and you call him back and you plead with him to turn from that sin. And so there's so many warnings in Scripture to admonish one another and to urge one another against a life of sin. Galatians 6, verse 1, you remember what it says? Brothers, if any is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. So we're to go to each other. If you see a sin in your brother or sister's life, you're to go gently and humbly and urge them to turn from that sin. We've talked about church discipline before. This is Matthew 18. If your brother sins, you go and show your brother in private. And if he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, then you take two or more with you, that by the mouth of their witnesses, you may be confirming every fact. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you're to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so there's this process of admonishing one another. And God gives us a very clear process how to go about doing that. It's not to be harsh. It's not to be unloving. It's because we love people. It's because we love the saints that oftentimes the most loving thing to do is to admonish and to warn, just like you with kids. What do you do with your children? You admonish them. You instruct them. You sometimes discipline them because you know that disobedience is not healthy. It only leads to heartache. And so you discipline and you admonish them. And the same is true in the church. And so here at Maranatha, we do practice church discipline. And most of that takes place on the individual level where you're talking to each other and you're urging each other to come to Christ and to live a life of holiness and to repent of that sin. At times it elevates all the way to the church level where we have to announce something to you. But this is not a witch hunt. But this is an opportunity for us to seek to restore an erring member to the family of God. And so this is a crucial part of any church. Admonishment. Admonishing brothers and sisters in a way to urge them from their sin. There's been many times that you have come to me, some of you have come to me and said, brother, Todd, I see something in your life and I have appreciated that. Do that. Continue to do that with me, with others as well. It's healthy. It urges one another on to holiness. That's one side. That's the negative side, is admonishment. But there's a positive side as well. And the positive side is teaching. Look at verse 28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man. This is the positive side. We must also be about teaching and instructing and giving God's instructions on life and godliness to all those in the body. This is the positive side of the negative. And so we're to be a place where we are teaching. Aggressively teaching, actively teaching, instructing God's people. And so we said a few weeks ago, we're not a social club. We're not a self-help center. We're not a community group. We're not some worldly alternative. We come together and we do ministry for the purpose of bringing the Word of God to bear upon people's lives, to teach, to instruct. How? Look at verse 28. In all wisdom. That's what we're trying to do. We are trying to bring the Word of God, the wisdom of God, to bear upon people's lives in the body of Christ to promote holiness, to promote righteousness and godliness. This is what it means to disciple God's people, to bring the wisdom of God to bear upon the lives of His people. God has given teachers to the body of Christ for this purpose. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? He's given some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So teachers are given to the body in order to build up and edify the body of Christ. And so our great desire here at Maranatha is to be a place where at every level the Word of God is taught. In Sunday services, in our small groups, to our children, in Awana, in everything we do, Iron Man, women's ministry, our goal, our aim is to teach, to instruct, to bring God's wisdom to bear on the life of those in this body. Well, hold your finger in chapter 1 and go over to chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Look what he says. He brings these two together as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. Here it is. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He brings them both together here and he says, in the church is a place where the word of God is to dwell within you, and that will be evident by the fact that you will be admonishing one another and teaching one another negatively and positively. And so the church is the place where this takes place. And this is God's method. This is God's prescribed means by which a church disciples God's people. However, today, many of these methods are being replaced. Admonishing is not loving today, and so sin often slides by unchecked. And teaching the word is no longer relevant, and so stories and dramas have replaced much of the teaching time. The problem is these are God's methods. This is how God has designed the church to disciple their people. You admonish, you teach. You teach, you admonish. At all levels, corporately and individually, there is to be this intentional shepherding of every individual, admonishing and teaching them from His wisdom. It's to be the church where this is to take place. Can I give you a very practical evidence of the fact that this has been abandoned in many cases today? It's the area of counseling. And I want to talk a little bit about this because it does come to bear on how we disciple God's people. That word admonish is the word nuthateo. And there's a branch of counseling known as biblical counseling, which is also called nuthetic counseling. And this is the word that it comes from, the word admonish. It means to teach and instruct and to warn and to teach about God's standards. It's counseling. It's biblical counseling. It is nuthetic counseling. And it's just another word for discipling or teaching or shepherding or training. And it's to be done within the body of Christ. Remember, Paul here is writing to the church. It's to be the church where this is to take place. But listen, the church has abandoned this responsibility today. And so there are many organizations, parachurch organizations, that have picked up the ball. And so there's Christian counseling centers and Christian psychologists and institutions outside the church that have picked this ball up and now are trying to do the very thing that was designed to be done within the church. You understand that? Local churches, the places where this should be taking, this admonishment, this teaching, this shepherding, this discipling, this is to be done within the body of Christ. Through the Word of God, by gifted people who understand the Word and are able to bring the Word to bear on people's lives within the body of Christ, that's where it's to take place. But the church has abandoned that. And so now there are many parachurch organizations that are recognizing the need for counseling and discipleship, admonishing and teaching and shepherding, that have picked up this ball that has been dropped by the local church. And some are doing okay with this. The problem is it's not where God designed it to take place. God designed it to take place within the church, within the body of Christ, in the context of a loving body of believers through the context of relationships. And so the problem really isn't with these parachurch organizations. I don't want you to hear that I'm bagging on them. The problem is with local churches that have failed to admonish and teach and shepherd and disciple their people so that they have to send them somewhere else to get that. That's not right. It's to be done within the body of Christ where they can be shepherded and trained and discipled and taught and admonished and cared for. This is the responsibility of the church. Not a Christian psychologist or a Christian counseling center or some therapist outside the body. Let me get more specific. We have elders have talked about this, that rarely, if ever, will we refer anybody out for counseling. We won't. Because the needs that are coming to us are spiritual needs, and God has given the ability to elders through the Word of God to shepherd those spiritual issues so that we don't need to send them out to a counselor or a therapist of some sort. We're never going to encourage you. If you come to us and say, I need some counseling, we're never going to say, here's some money and a name of the therapist, go do it and good luck. We'll never do that. Because it's in the church, the body of Christ, through men of God and women of God, with the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, can effectively minister the Word of God to the people of God. That's our job. That's our responsibility. You say, are you trained? Are you equipped? Can you handle those issues? Absolutely. See, that's arrogant. There's a fine line between arrogance and confidence. And we are confident in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God to address the issues that you are dealing with. I've had people come and ask me, do you do counseling? I said, absolutely. You are in the right place. You don't need to go somewhere else. There are people paying for counseling when the church here is here for you to be taught and admonished and encouraged in your faith. So when a church is fully committed to teaching the Word and discipling its people, there's little need, if ever any need, for a quote-unquote professional. But the idea today is that you have to go to a professional counselor or a professional spiritual advisor or some counselor or psychologist or therapist who's been trained, who's got all the credentials. And so we live in a culture that raises up the credentialed professional to train and deal with these issues. But listen, the body of Christ is the place where it is to take place, and the Word of God is sufficient for dealing with those issues, whatever those issues are. 2 Peter 1:3 says that His power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be only partially equipped for the Word. Right? May be thoroughly equipped, adequate, fully trained. It's the Word of God that is able to admonish and teach and bring disciples to maturity. So this is our heart. If you want to know where we are as a church, yes, come. Come to the elders. Come to the leaders. Come to another godly man or woman in the church and ask them, what does the Word say about this issue? It should be done here within the body of Christ, and you don't have to pay for it. So if you're currently seeing a professional counselor, I won't tell you to stop. But I will tell you this, there are many godly people sitting around you, men, women, who would be more than capable and more than willing to sit down with you and say, I hear what you're saying. Let's open the Word of God together and see what it says. That's the church's responsibility. It's the leader's responsibility. And there's no need for you to go out and seek professional help when dealing with these issues. And you'd be surprised that every issue has a spiritual component to it. We must practice the right method. And the method is admonishing and teaching through the Word of God in the context of the local church to minister to the needs of those within the body. This is how we be an effective church that disciples God's people. Number three. The rest of these will go more quickly, I promise. Number three, we must pursue the right people. We must pursue the right people. Look at verse 28. Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man. Do you see a pattern there? Every man. Paul didn't care who he ministered to, did he? Every person that God brought Paul's way, whether a king, a governor, a guard, or the normal people of society, Paul had an undying interest in them and sought to shepherd them more towards Christ. Every man, every person, every individual. This was his calling. This was his conviction. Every man, every person, every individual whom God brings Paul's way, he said, I'm going to be an agent of sanctification in their life and desire to see them grow in maturity in their walk with Christ. Unfortunately, we live in a culture today that seeks the best and leaves the rest, right? How many times haven't you thought, man, if that person just got saved, wow. That person would really have an impact because of their name, because of their stature, because of something about them. Paul didn't care. He didn't care who it was. He looked for and preached to the multitudes to find the faithful few who would follow Christ. And so we need to have the same vision. We need to have the same conviction that we minister to every person who comes our way. So a church that is committed to discipling God's people should have in its sights, in its vision, the conviction that everyone will be ministered to in hopes of moving them closer to Christ. If they don't know Christ, we're to share Christ with them. If they know Christ, then we're going to help them in sanctification and growing in their spiritual life. So at Maranatha, our vision is every man, just like Paul. Every person God brings our way, we desire to move them greater and greater to intimacy and close relationship with Jesus Christ. Number four, we must also possess the right goal. We must preach the right message, practice the right method, pursue the right people. Number four, we must possess the right goal. We must have the right objective. We must have the right aim. We said at the beginning, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And so there must be an objective. There must be an aim. There must be a goal. So what is this goal? When I was in the Air Force, I had the opportunity to fly in a number of the fighters and transport and bomber aircraft. It was great. B-52s and F-111s and KC-135s and F-16s. These were great opportunities. And what we did before every mission, we sat down for a number of hours and we planned it and we gave it a goal. It had a distinct objective. It had a very clear purpose, whether it was air refueling practice or electronic warfare or low-level bombing practice. There was an objective given to this flight, this mission, this sortie. We didn't just go and fly and see what happens. Aren't you glad the military doesn't conduct itself like that? Let's just go up there and fly around and hopefully something will work. Military doesn't work that way. And the church shouldn't either. The church, when it comes to discipling God's people, needs to know exactly what it's about, what its aim, what its mission, what its objective is. And Paul tells us it in verse 28. Look what he says. He says in verse 28, that we may present every man, here it is, complete in Christ. Perfect in Christ. Paul knew exactly where he was taking his disciples. He knew exactly where the mission of the church was to aim. It was to aim towards maturity and perfection in Jesus Christ. This was his great aim. This was his great desire. This was his great drive, was to present to every person complete in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a tension here. And the tension is this: we're already that way if you're in Christ. Look up in verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:22 says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you are in Christ, if you know Christ today, this is your condition. This is my condition. We are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And so when God sees you, when God sees me, he sees holiness, righteousness, perfection, blamelessness. Not because we are, but because that's how God sees us. He considers Christians to be holy and to be blameless and to be beyond reproach because the righteousness of Christ has robed them and has clothed them so that when God sees Christians, he sees Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. We are in Christ so that his holiness, his blamelessness, his righteousness becomes our covering so that our standing before God is secure and he sees holiness, blamelessness, and beyond reproach. That's our standing. But that's not how we are in practice, right? And so Paul's great desire then down in verse 28 is to present every man complete in Christ. That's how we are positionally, but his desire is now to see that worked out in practice. And so his point is the Christian life is becoming what you already are. You get it? The Christian life is becoming what you already are. We already are perfect, holy, blameless, not in practice, but by position. And so Paul's desire says, when it comes to the church, he says, I want to be about helping believers live in light of that wonderful truth. So his great aim is to present believers perfect or complete in Christ. We know that this will never take place fully in this life. But his great desire is that we would all be conformed to Christ. I was reading this week about a mathematical term. I don't know much about math, but I know that I read about a thing called an asymptote. You know what that is? An asymptote is a curved line that gets closer and closer to the straight line without ever touching it. I think that's an illustration of what we need to be about as Christians. We are ever, ever more closely approximating perfection and holiness in Christ, although in this life never reaching that. Getting infinitely closer and closer and closer to being conformed to the image of Christ, knowing that in this life we will never reach it, but that's still our aim. And that's Paul's aim here. He says, I want to present every man, every woman, every person complete, perfect, finished in Christ. This is the great objective. This is our goal. This is our aim when it comes to being a church that disciples God's people, is we want to be a group of people who are holy and righteous and increasingly being conformed to the image of our Savior, so that day after day and week after week and month after month, we look more like Christ. I wonder, is this your heart? Is this your goal? Our aim is not to be a big mega church or have attractive programs or just be a great big gathering. Our aim is to be like Christ. And I wish you could hear the elders pray for you on Saturday mornings, on their knees, on their face, pleading with God that we may grow to be perfect in Christ. This is the aim of all of this. This is our great desire at Maranatha for each one of you, not to just come and warm a seat, not to just say I go to Maranatha, but to come and to truly understand what is taking place here. It is a continual aim and desire to move us closer and closer to becoming like our Savior. Well, we need to finish. Number five, we must present the right drive. We must present the right drive. How do we go about this? Verse 29, Paul says, I labor, striving according to his power. This is hard work. This requires diligence. The word striving is the word agonizomai. What does it sound like? Agonize, agony. This is hard work. This requires effort and diligence. And Paul says, I am giving my life to the cause of helping people become more like Christ, and I labor and I strive to make that happen. So it requires the right drive. Do you have it? Number six, we must perceive the right might. And this is what makes it all worthwhile. If it weren't for this last phrase, it would be hopeless. Look at verse 29. According to his power, which mightily works within me. Who accomplishes this work? God does. Who brings about conformity to the image of Christ? God does. So do we labor? Yes. Do we strive? Yes. Do we work hard? Yes. Do we give ourselves aggressively to helping a church and individuals become more like Christ? Yes, we do. But our confidence is not in our work. It's in Christ. It's in God and his power, his dunamis, his dynamite that is actually working through us to accomplish his purposes. This is our heart. To be a church that disciples God's people. And it starts with proclaiming Christ. And it starts by admonishing and teaching and instructing us so that we all become more and more formed into the image of our Savior. And we work hard at that and we diligently labor with that, knowing that it is God who's at work through that to sanctify us and make us more like the Savior. I trust you know that this is our heart. I trust this is your desire as well, to be a part of a church where we are constantly being discipled, taught, admonished, and instructed to be complete in Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.